Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, why don't you grab a Bible? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. So if you aren't aware of where that is, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And so if you need to go to your table of contents in the front and find that, and you can flip there. Like I said, we are going to be in chapter 9 this morning. And so I'll read verses 14 to 17, four verses this morning. That's what we're going to get through. And then we will pray and dive into our passage today. So this is what it says. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The reading of God's word. So Heavenly Father, help us this morning. Jesus, I ask for your help. I have no authority in myself. We know that the authority rests in your scriptures. And so God, I pray that you'd help us understand what you want us to learn. Holy Spirit, would you just speak to each one of our hearts as we seek to become more like you, Jesus. So we pray this in your name. Amen. So I might take a couple minutes and just simply remind you what Matthew has been doing in his gospel. We know that Matthew's gospel, because there's four gospels about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we know that Matthew, when he is writing his gospel, he's not necessarily interested in writing a chronological account of Jesus' ministry. And we know that because when you compare Matthew to Mark and Luke, say, you'll notice, well, some stuff seems out of order, right? In Luke's gospel, Jesus heals the leper before the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew's gospel, it's after. And so what Matthew is doing is he's not writing a chronological, okay, then Jesus did this, then this, then this, you know, this is exactly how it happened. He's actually writing an account of Jesus' life in a thematic way. So dealing with themes and how it flows together in order to get his point across. And so Matthew, all throughout his gospel so far, has been attempting to show us the divinity and the authority of Jesus. The authority and the divinity that he had. And so far also, we've been seeing Matthew showing us different interactions with people. What we have to understand is that Matthew's audience, the first readers of his book, would have been Jewish. And so that was his audience, Jewish people. And what he's trying to do is communicate the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one that Israel had been waiting for. Like I said, we've also seen Matthew showing us that Jesus was not what anyone was expecting. He was not what people were expecting when they thought of the Messiah. In Matthew 4, verse 23, we're told this, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So Jesus actually came and he was preaching the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And so he said things and he did things and he taught things that just blew away people's expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be and do. So do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? So that's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' famous sermon. And what he did is he taught this completely upside down kingdom. If you can remember back, so often Jesus would say, "You've heard that it was said." And what he meant by that is, you've heard the law interpreted this way. You've heard the Pharisees teach the law this way. You've heard it applied this way. But then he says, "But I say to you." So what Jesus is saying is actually, let me teach you how it's actually meant to be applied to your life. So he did things and he taught things that were so not what people were expecting. He was teaching the gospel of his kingdom. Now, in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, what we've been studying for the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus' authority and his divinity on display, but we've also seen how people have interacted and reacted to Jesus and his claims. And so far in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen four questions asked of Jesus by people trying to figure out, okay, who is this guy? So four questions that we've seen by four different groups of people. If you remember, chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus calms the storm, and then the disciples say, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey? They were trying to figure out, okay, who is this guy? Jesus stands up and says, be still, and the storm obeys him, and so his disciples are going, who is this guy? In chapter 9, verse 3, you remember that Jesus heals the paralytic, and it says that the scribes are, you know, saying that this man is blaspheming. And in Mark and Luke's account, it says that they asked, or they said, this man's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're trying to figure out, who is this Jesus guy? Who can say stuff like that? Your sins are forgiven. In chapter 9, verse 11, so this was last week's passage, Jesus is at a party with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees come, and their question is, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Again, they're wondering, okay, who acts like this? This guy is claiming to be the Messiah, but why would the Messiah act like this? Why is he eating with sinners? And in our passage this morning, we see the fourth group of people ask the fourth question of Jesus. Why do we fast and your disciples don't? So it's fascinating to me. It is so fascinating that all throughout chapters 8 and 9, nobody seems to get who Jesus is. Like nobody. No one seems to understand who Jesus is, why he's doing the things, why he says certain things, why he claims to be able to do certain things. No one seems to get Jesus except who? Tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that amazing? Tax collectors and sinners aren't questioning his actions or his motives. The only thing they're asking Jesus is, hey, Jesus, do you want red wine or white wine with your roasted lamb? That's all they're asking him. They don't ask him, oh, how can you claim those things? They just say, Jesus, we want to party with you. Jesus, we want to be with you. And notice that it's all the religious people who are butting heads with Jesus, who are going, how can you say things like that? Why do you eat with those people? What kind of person are you? Why don't you act the way that we act? I find that fascinating. The religious elite are the ones who are questioning Jesus, and tax collectors and sinners are the ones who just want to be with him. And so we can see that in our passage this morning. If you look at verse 14, this is what it says. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, the disciples of John are disciples of John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus, and he was kind of the forerunner to Jesus. He came to prepare people for Jesus. He preached in the wilderness, he baptized people, he called people to repent. And we know that John had disciples. Oftentimes, rabbis or teachers, they would have their group of disciples, and so John was the same. He had followers who he taught, and we know that some of them, once Jesus arrived on the scene, they left John to go follow Jesus. We're told this in John chapter 1. It says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So some of John's disciples stopped being disciples of John and became disciples of Jesus. Now, apparently, some of John's disciples didn't do that, and they still were considered disciples of John. We know at this point that John is in prison. We're told that in Matthew chapter 4. So John is in prison, and what we're told in verse 14 is that some of his disciples, they come to Jesus and basically say, why don't you guys fast? We fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples, why don't you fast? Fasting was something that religious people did in that day, and they did it quite often. The Pharisees fasted often, and clearly the disciples of John also fasted. And so fasting, if you're not aware, fasting is simply abstaining from eating food for a day, for a few days, in order to draw close to God. And it was connected to repentance and confession of sin. And so fasting was and still is a good thing. So don't hear Jesus wrong when we get to his answer that he's saying fasting is not good. He doesn't say that. Fasting is good, and it was a good thing. In the Old Testament, so the scriptures that the Pharisees and the scribes and people had back in those days, fasting was actually only mandated in the Old Testament one day of the year. On the Day of Atonement, so this is laid out in Leviticus 23, the Israelites were commanded to fast on that day as a way to prepare themselves for confession and repentance. So it's only actually mandated, commanded by God, you have to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But even in the Old Testament, we're given examples of people fasting above and beyond that. So Esther, if you remember in the book of Esther, she's got this incredible task that she has to do. So she tells her people, okay, fast and pray with me. Nehemiah, when he hears that the wall in Jerusalem has been destroyed, he fasts and he prays. So it's not as if it was like you can only fast on one day. You were allowed to fast, but it was only commanded one day of the year. The Pharisees and the disciples of John, they would have fasted twice a week. That was the common practice. Twice a week you would fast, and you get a glimpse of this in a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. It says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What kind of a jerk? Who prays like that? Thank you that I'm not like that guy. But he says, I fast twice a week. I tithe. So this was just a part of their regular routine. They fasted a lot. Now the issue is the Pharisees and others, other so-called religious people, they would fast simply to look good externally. So they would keep it religiously. Twice a week we fast. But the deal is, it wasn't a heart issue. It was actually to look good on the outside, and we know that Jesus just was not interested in that. In Matthew 6, actually, so Jesus has already taught his disciples about fasting. What does he say? When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. So the Pharisees' fasting was just an external thing so people would look, so they would make themselves look so hungry. And I remember when we walked through that passage, it would be like calling someone up and saying, hey, you want to go for lunch? Well, I mean, I'll come with you. I can't. I'm fasting. So it's like just doing fasting for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like that. No one should know that you're fasting except you and God. But this is what the Pharisees did. So really what the disciples of John are asking is, why doesn't your way of life look like ours? Why don't you do what we do? Why, Jesus, is your system so different? Why do your disciples act so differently than other disciples? Because you have to hear, Jesus and his disciples, they did not fast while Jesus was with them. We know Jesus fasted during his temptation in the desert, but actually during his ministry, him and his disciples did not fast. They feasted. And I love Jesus' answer when he gives a reply to John's disciples for why. So they're asking, why don't you fast? And Jesus says this in verse 15. He says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So I love that. Jesus uses this example of a wedding to explain why his disciples don't fast. And there's some pretty significant messages that Jesus is giving in his reply. Throughout the Old Testament, God himself is seen, is illustrated and pictured as the bridegroom. Throughout the Old Testament, it's this that Israel is the bride and God, Yahweh himself, is the groom. Isaiah 54 says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Hosea 2, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So this amazing, throughout the Old Testament, this picture is that God's people is, they're the bride, and God himself is the groom. And what makes it even more interesting is throughout the gospel, throughout the Old Testament, in Hosea specifically, Israel, God's people, is seen as a bride that is cheating on her husband. And throughout the Old Testament, God is saying, I'm your husband. I'm chasing after you. I'm pursuing you. Yes, you're pursuing other lovers, but I am still faithful to you. And so it's this beautiful picture of God being a faithful husband. And Jesus shows up and he says, hey, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the groom, Jesus says. I'm here. You have been waiting for thousands of years, dreaming, longing, hoping for this. And Jesus says, I'm here. The bridegroom is here. Jesus is saying, I'm God. I am the Messiah. The wedding is just getting started. So the reason that Jesus and his disciples don't fast is, how can you fast at a wedding? Why would you do that? And so that would have connected to the audience of that day. Like, even in our day, think about it. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast. So if you had a wedding coming up, you know what? I think I'm going to fast that day. Big wedding, big party, big meal. I'm going to abstain from eating food. No, that would be the stupidest thing ever. You go, I'm going to skip lunch so that I can gorge that night and eat tons of food. So even, and when you're there, you don't mourn at a wedding, right? So last night we were at a wedding. Alana and Florian got married. And it was this beautiful party. We feasted and we laughed and we just had fun together. Now, it would have been ridiculous if I got up to the mic and said, hey, I just want to remind everyone that ISIS is still in the world. They would be like, get out of here, man. You don't mourn at a wedding. You don't do that. Don't be that guy, right? Well, a lot of terrible things happening in the world. No, you feast at a wedding and you party. And so Jesus is saying, it would actually be inappropriate for you to fast and mourn at a wedding. You won't get invited to many weddings if you're that person. Now, weddings in the Jewish culture lasted 7 days, a full week of wedding partying. And a man getting married would choose his closest friends, kind of like groomsmen, but their job was to make sure that the party kept going all week long. And so in that culture, even if you were going to fast that week, you were exempt from the fast if there was a wedding going on. You weren't expected to. Oh, you're going to a wedding? You don't have to fast this week. Because it was just expected. You don't fast at weddings. It's a joyous thing. It's a time to feast and to celebrate. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. And the wedding is just getting started. And so how could my disciples fast now? He says that it would actually be inappropriate for them to fast now that I'm here. Now, notice the other thing that Jesus says in verse 15. He says, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then my disciples will fast. So again, Jesus is not bashing fasting. He's not saying it's useless, don't do it. He's just saying, while I'm here, we're not going to fast. We're going to feast. And he says, once the bridegroom is taken away, then my disciples will fast. Now, the word or the phrase taken away in verse 15 literally means violently removed. And so what we have here is actually the first time that Jesus speaks about his crucifixion. And the language that he uses saying that the bridegroom is going to be taken away, it kind of mirrors that in Isaiah 53, where the prophet said, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. So just imagine this for a second. Imagine being in that scene, being Jesus' disciples. He's answering the disciples of John, and he says, I'm the bridegroom. The party's just getting started. My disciples can't fast. It's the wedding time. And then he says, but I'm going to be violently taken away one day, and then they'll fast. Like, that would have caused probably a lot of confusion. Wait, what did he say? He's going to get violently taken away. And so we know that the disciples did not understand for a long time, actually until after Jesus was crucified. They didn't get all of these descriptions that Jesus gave of what was going to happen to him. It would have been a shock. They would have had no idea what he meant. The party's getting started, but you're going to be violently taken away. So Jesus, in his answer, like I said, he doesn't get rid of fasting, and he doesn't say it's not something worth doing. His answer shows us that in the moment, while he's with his disciples, they're not going to mourn, they're not going to fast. But once he was taken away and crucified, and once he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, then his disciples would fast. And we actually see this in the book of Acts. His disciples fast frequently. Because fasting is a spiritual discipline, and we do that today. Or I'd say we should do that. Many of us don't fast today, but it's a spiritual discipline where we just want more and more and more of Jesus, and so we abstain from things in order to focus on him. Jesus then gives two small little parables or examples or little illustrations to kind of get at what he's talking about here. So verse 16, here's the first one. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So what is Jesus talking about? Because we go, okay, Jesus, the question was about fasting, and you kind of answered it, but what does this have to do with it? In the context of Jesus answering why his disciples don't look like other disciples, what on earth do these two examples mean? Now, both examples are given to say the same thing, to give the same meaning. So we'll start with the patch. So in that day, and I guess in this day too, I don't sew, but if you had a rip in your clothing, you would patch it. Now, you would never take a new piece of material that hadn't been pre-shrunk and use it as a patch, because as soon as you wash that shirt, for instance, that patch is going to shrink and just make a bigger hole. So think about, like, our clothes shrink today. I have many times accidentally shrunk my wife's clothing because I don't know what I'm doing. She's like, remember, this shirt cannot go in the dryer. Got it. I'm just, bring. And it's like a doll's shirt now. It's the tiniest. I'm like, I'm so sorry. If I was a little bit more muscular, you know, you may have to buy clothes and then shrink them so they fit better. Some of you guys are in that zone. You're like, large is too big, a medium's too small. I got to kind of shrink the large. I obviously do not have that issue. But we get that idea. Clothes shrink. And so what Jesus is saying is, you would never take like an old shirt that had already been washed, it had already shrunk, and you wouldn't put a new piece of cloth on that because it's just going to cause more damage. The patch is going to shrink, it's going to rip away, and you're left with an even bigger hole in your shirt. The second example Jesus gives, we maybe don't get as well as that culture would have understood it. In Jesus' day, they would use animal skins to carry wine, other liquids, mainly wine. They would use these animal skins. So you would kill an animal, remove all the insides, remove the fur, stitch it all back up, and then you would pour wine into it, and it would be a wine skin, is what they called it. Now, as wine skins got older, they would become hard and brittle. The skin would dry out, and it would not be flexible anymore. And so what Jesus is saying, if you would take brand new wine and pour it into an old wineskin, the new wine is still fermenting and giving off gas. And if the wineskin can't flex and move with that, it's just going to break. So your wineskin would break, and then all your nice quality new wine would just be all over the place. So Jesus is saying, if you have new wine, you got to put it in a new wineskin because the skin is still flexible, and as the gas is released from the wine and it's fermenting, the skin can kind of move with it. So we don't really get that. I don't really see a whole lot of people walking around with animal thing. Maybe Leonard does that. I could see Leonard doing that. But Jesus is using a common example from everyday life, saying people would know that. Because I'm sure there's many people who took new wine, it'll be fine in my old wineskin, and then it breaks open and they've ruined their wineskin and their wine. So what on earth is Jesus doing? What is he talking about? He's not just giving sewing advice. Oh, great, Jesus, great piece of advice. Pre-shrink your patches. He's not just giving, you know, how to store wine. Because remember, in the context of our passage, he's answering why his way of doing things is so different from the disciples of John and the Pharisees. What Jesus is saying is, essentially, What I am saying and doing is so diametrically opposed to everything that you are doing. So remember, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is telling us that's the new wine. My kingdom, the gospel, salvation, what I'm going to do for you, this is the new wine. And Jesus is saying your way of religion and good works and this external holiness, that's an old wineskin. Jesus is saying there's no way that my message of internal holiness and real repentance and heart attitude, that can never be poured into this old ritualistic external system that you hold on to. So Jesus came preaching the gospel, like a message that no one was expecting. Jesus did not come to simply patch up the traditional practices of righteousness within religious Judaism. We never see Jesus doing that. Well, guys, you're almost there, Pharisees. Let me just tweak it a little bit, and now you're good to go. Jesus says, no, actually, what I'm doing is the exact opposite of what you're doing. I'm new wine. The gospel is new wine. Your religion is the old wineskin. They can't go together, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus wasn't interested in simply fixing up or dusting off what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus was not just a branch of Judaism. There was lots of offshoots and branches that kind of broke away from traditional Judaism. Jesus was not one of those. Jesus did not even come to bring a revised version of what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus brought in something completely new. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he actually shows us that all of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the sacrificial system, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to him. He is the fulfillment of all of it. So think about it. No longer would priests offer daily or weekly or monthly or yearly sacrifices that covered sin over. Jesus was the one sacrifice that dealt finally and effectively for sin. No longer would the meeting place between God and man be localized at the temple in Jerusalem. Now it's localized in the person of Jesus. Jesus talks about this with the woman at the well in Samaria. She says, well, yes, we go to the temple. And he says, well, actually, I'm looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is saying, you don't actually have to worship at the temple anymore. Right? He's bringing this brand new, no longer would the Spirit of God be poured out only on the leaders of the covenant community. Now all the heirs of the new covenant that Jesus ushered in would know the Spirit's work in themselves. What Jesus is doing with these two examples of the patch and the wine is he's saying, I'm actually ushering in a new way of doing life. Jesus is saying there's actually a new way of relating to God. And it can't be contained in these old systems and structures that the Pharisees had held on to. Ultimately, think about it, this is why the Pharisees killed Jesus. He came and he disrupted everything about their way of life. Everything. All their external holiness, all of their external good works, Jesus says, yeah, actually, you're dead and wicked on the inside. So no wonder they killed him. He turned their world upside down, and rather than saying, okay, something new is here, they resisted it and they crucified him. He disrupted their way of doing things. He came opposing their outer righteousness. He came pursuing people's hearts and preaching repentance and doing away with this hypocrisy of externally looking great while internally being dead on the inside. What Jesus is saying is that the gospel of his grace cannot be combined with the religion of the day because it ruins both. Jesus says this new wine needs a new wineskin. Or else if we try and take this gospel and combine it with your rigid religious way of doing things, it's just going to ruin both. So what does that mean for us today? Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, this new way of relating to God, this new way of doing life, this new wine, so to speak. And are there ways in our day and age that we attempt to take that and put it into old wineskins? Is there ways in our day and age that we take the gospel of Jesus and we attempt to put it into our religious structures, our way of doing things, the comfort of our own lives? And I think there are. And I want to give you two ways this morning that we do this, that we take the message of Jesus and attempt to pour it into our old ways of doing things. And like Jesus says, that actually can't ever work. And it actually ends up ruining both things. The first way that we do this is with legalism. We take the gospel of Jesus and we attempt to pour it into our religious structures. And much like the Pharisees, so we can harp on the Pharisees for taking the law and adding things on, but much like them, we have taken the gospel of Jesus and we subtly, we say, yeah, we believe in salvation through the blood of Jesus, and then we kind of just attempt to very subtly earn our salvation through obedience to the rules. Or we teach that Christianity is about behavior modification, right? Just on your own, stop being so bad, fix up your life, get a hold of yourself. Or we wrongly teach the Bible and we place these unbearable burdens on people. So how do we do this? I think this comes when we preach that, yes, salvation is through grace, through faith in Jesus. All you have to do is, you know, say the prayer, check the box, and then what Christians have often done, or churches have often done, and say, now, here's the list of rules. Here's the things that you are no longer allowed to do. That's adding to the gospel. So you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, so I don't smoke, I don't drink, I have zero tattoos, I only listen to Mercy Me, or if you were in the 90s, I have the Newsboys. I've never seen an R-rated movie except for The Passion, because that's about Jesus, so that's okay. I don't play cards. As a Christian, you shouldn't dance. King James only. I pray every night at dinner time, bless his food to our bodies. I go to church every single Sunday religiously. And so what we've done is we've taken the gospel and we said, yes, we're saved by grace through faith. And now we add all of these external things to prove that you actually love Jesus. And we do that. It's the litmus test for Christianity. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, I saw a tattoo on his arm. I don't know if he's actually a Christian. You wouldn't do that. Your body is a temple, so you shouldn't do that. Or wait, I saw him drinking a glass of wine at a restaurant. I don't know. Should we call the elders? I don't know if he's a Christian. We do this, and we kind of joke about it, but honestly, Christianity has done it. Here's the test. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but now you kind of have to prove that you're actually following Jesus. And all of it is external things. It has nothing to do with heart change. And actually, I believe that Jesus would say, that's a violation of the gospel. Jesus would say, I actually came to blow all of that up. My gospel, the kingdom of God, can't fit into that wineskin. It won't work. Now, another way we do this is oftentimes we teach the Bible wrong. We take the Bible like it's a rule book or a playbook for life, and then we take characters of the Bible as really good examples for how to live up to. And then we say to people, hey, be a Christian and be like these people in the Bible. So, hey, you look at Moses, be like Moses. He was a good leader. He followed God. He trusted God. If you can just trust God like Moses trusted God. So then we place these unrealistic burdens on people, regardless of the fact that Moses was a train wreck. No one should want to be like Moses. He was a mess. The whole point of the gospel is that Jesus is the better Moses. That you can't be like Moses. Thank goodness that Jesus is a better Moses. And so when I mess up and fail to live up to the standard, that Jesus' righteousness actually counts for me. So to show you that I'm not making that up, the reason I use this example is because my friend recently called me and he was invited to preach at a church. And the sermon series that they were in was basically taking Old Testament characters, looking at their character, and then challenging us, okay, how can you be like that person? So this was a few weeks ago. He was asked to come and preach on Gideon. So look at Gideon's character. Look at the great things that Gideon did. How can you take steps to be like Gideon? It's like, what? Gideon was a mess. The whole point is that Jesus is a better Gideon. That you shouldn't be like Jesus. You should be like Jesus. You shouldn't be like Gideon. Jesus says in our passage this morning, if you put new wine into an old wineskin, so if you take the gospel and attempt to put it into this religious box, you actually end up ruining both. Legalism ruins you and it ruins Christianity. It ruins you because it places a burden on you that actually you can't bear and you were never designed to bear. When we take the gospel of Jesus and we add religion and rules and expectations and all of these things, it will crush you. There's no life there. There's no freedom or joy there. There's just a countless cycle of failure. Our obedience and our Christian ethics are based on gratitude, and that's it. Let me give you another example. We were doing premarital counseling. We do that often with young couples. We have them over to our house. And we were talking with the couple about the expectation in Ephesians 5. So this expectation that Paul says, husbands, you're actually to love your wives like Christ loved the church. So that means sacrificing for her, laying down your life for her, giving up of your preferences and your wants and your needs, that you are serving your wife like Jesus serves the church. And then Paul says, and wives, you are to submit to your husbands. And the couple, you should have seen their faces, they were very honest. And they said, actually, we're about to get married, and we're really worried about that. Because he says, I don't think I can do that. Love my wife as much as Jesus loves his people, his bride, his church, that I'm supposed to like lay down my life for her and sacrifice for her. And she said, you know, I really can't. I don't know if I can submit to him. That word submission makes me so scared. I have to honor and respect and let my husband lead. And they were placing this burden on them to perform. And you could tell by their body posture that they were just feeling the weight of this. I can't do this. And I said, the whole point is that you can't do it. That's the whole point. The whole point is that you desperately need the Spirit of God to help you. And the beautiful part is when you fail at this, and you will. So I looked at the husband, when you don't lead well and you don't serve well and you mess up, and when you as a wife don't submit well and you don't let him lead and you don't love him and respect him, you don't come under condemnation, but you say, thank you, Jesus, that your righteousness and your obedience counts for me. Help me to live this out. You say, Jesus, so as a husband, Jesus, I thank you that you love your bride faithfully. And so even when I mess up, Jesus, I thank you that you never messed up. Forgive me. Help me to live this out. And so as a wife, you go, Jesus, I thank you that you submitted perfectly to the will of your Father. And so, Jesus, I can't do this. Help me to live like this. Thank you that when I mess up, I'm not placed under condemnation. Now, I didn't yell at them like that. I said it much nicer. Legalism ruins you. And legalism ruins Christianity. Because people who are not followers of Jesus see the church and they see Christians as people who have no joy, people who are miserable and depressed and have no fun and simply place unrealistic burdens and expectations on each other. Who wants to be a part of that? I don't. As followers of Jesus, we're called to be like Jesus. Jesus went to parties. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and they wanted him to. They saw something different in Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, when lost people look at our lives, they should want what we have. The freedom of the gospel, they should want that. So when we take the gospel of the kingdom, what Jesus came to preach and to do, and we attempt to pour that new wine into the old wineskin of legalism and religion, we actually ruin ourselves and we ruin Christianity. And Jesus would say, you can't hold on to both. Jesus didn't come to just patch up the old way of doing things. You can't have legalism and Jesus. The second way that this applies is when you swing to the exact opposite. And because you were taught in preaching school to use the same letter, legalism, licentiousness. You have to have the same letter. But it's basically the exact opposite. When you take Jesus and simply add him on as an extra in your life and just continuing to live the way that you have always lived. When we like what some of or we like some of what Jesus says, so we just kind of add pieces of him into our lives, all the while living like everybody else and looking like everybody else. You can't hold on to both, and yet many Christians try and do this. Well, I like Jesus. I like some of the stuff he says, but I want to keep partying and getting drunk every weekend, so I'm just going to do both. Well, I'm going to add Jesus in. I don't like that whole part about hell. And, you know, Jesus being so exclusive, so I'm just not going to believe in that part. I'm just going to say, you know what? Whatever religion you are, we're all going to the same place. And I'm just going to leave that part of Jesus' teaching aside. You know, I'm going to add, I like a lot of what Jesus says, but the idea of marriage being one man and one woman, so old-fashioned, I'm just going to kind of forget about that. And, you know, it was not for us today. So you know what? Whoever wants to get married, love is love. Let's just be nice to everybody. And homosexuality is not a big deal. Let's just kind of be progressive and move along. And so I like parts of what Jesus says, but not everything that Jesus says. Now, I'm going to add Jesus in, right? I like a lot of what Jesus says, but I make so much money doing shady business deals and cheating on my income taxes that I'm just going to kind of keep doing that. And I'll go to church and I still will talk about Jesus, but I'm not going to submit that part. I make way too much money doing it that way. And so what we do is we take the Word of God, we take Jesus, and we just kind of sprinkle him into our lives a little bit. We make the gospel fit our lifestyle instead of letting Jesus completely revolutionize the way that we live. Again, same with legalism. When you live like this, it ruins you and it ruins Christianity. The wine and the wineskin. It ruins us because if you simply add Jesus into your life and nothing about your life changes, I would question whether or not you're actually following Jesus. Oftentimes when we meet with people, I always ask them, hey, what has Jesus done in your life? Or what has Jesus been teaching you lately? And I can always tell when someone maybe isn't following Jesus because it's, well, I grew up going to church. I still go to church. And I say, really? That wasn't even the question. What has Jesus been doing in your life? And if there's no mention of Jesus, I would go, are you actually following him? So when we take Jesus and just kind of add him into our lives, it ruins us because there's no power, there's no freedom, there's no victory in simply adding Jesus into your lifestyle. Jesus isn't interested in making you a Christianized version of what you already were. He actually came to completely transform you. Secondly, licentiousness or just adding Jesus in, it ruins Christianity because once again, the world is watching. And I think actually people who aren't followers of Jesus, they ask two questions. Number one, is it true? And secondly, does it work? I think all lost people or non-followers of Jesus, when they look at the gospel and they look at our lives, they say, okay, is that actually true? And secondly, does it actually work? And so if we just add Jesus in and we are just living a lifestyle that is contrary to what we say we believe, people are going to look at that and go, well, obviously it doesn't work. If you don't look different from a non-follower of Jesus, you're simply showing them that Christianity makes no difference. So Jesus tells us in our passage this morning, he says, my gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, you can't just put it into the old way of doing things. Jesus didn't come to just patch up the religious ways that were already going on, but he came instead bringing something completely new. And so for us today, we can't simply just take the gospel and attempt to pour that new wine into the old wineskins of legalism or licentiousness, just adding them in and continuing to walk down a rebellious path. So we have to ask, well, how can Jesus make these claims? Like, these are pretty bold claims. Jesus comes in and says, hey, your way of doing things, I fulfilled all of that, and now I'm bringing something new. Like, who can say that? Who has that type of authority to say, I am bringing something completely new. I am changing the way that people relate to God from this point on. And so you go, how can Jesus say those types of things? There's a new way of doing life. There's a new way to relating to God. The reason that Jesus can say and do these things is because of what he says in verse 15. He says, the bridegroom is taken away. The way that Jesus actually ushers in this new way to relate to God is because he was violently taken away. Because he was put on trial and he was beaten and he was mocked and he was whipped and ultimately he was crucified, nailed to a tree. And as Jesus hung on the tree, the sins of mankind were placed on him and the wrath of God against our sin was poured out onto Jesus. And Jesus died. The Son of God died in your place. He was buried, and 3 days later, he walked out of the tomb alive, defeating sin and death. And so the payment was made, the reason that we don't have to offer sacrifices and jump through the hoops and relate to God through religion, is because Jesus fulfilled all that. And he actually made it possible to have a relationship with the God of the universe. I know there are people in this room who have taken the gospel of Jesus, and it's been myself in seasons of life, and we attempt to pour it into and restrict it into the bounds of legalism. And so listen, I need to tell you, it's not going to work. It won't work. You might feel good for a while if you keep the rules for a while, but you will ultimately fail, and you'll feel underneath this weight of condemnation. It won't work. And so if that's you, actually the sweet thing is that you can repent of that, actually believe in the gospel, and then listen, then you can rest. You can feel the burden of the law and religion and being good enough and performing. You can actually feel that lift away, and you can thank Jesus for his righteousness that is given to you. And so yes, don't hear me wrong. This is not a sermon saying, hey, live however you want. We strive to obey, and we strive to be like Jesus. Like Paul says, we run our race, but we're doing it out of gratitude. And so when we mess up, and we will mess up often, we just fall on our knees and we thank Jesus for the gospel and that his righteousness was given to us. I also know that there's people in this room who have simply taken Jesus and added parts they like about him. And they've attempted to take the gospel, this new wine, and just pour it into their lives already. Their regular way of living. And listen, again, that's not going to work. There's no power in that. There is only bondage and brokenness. And so again, the amazing thing is this morning, if that's you, you can repent and believe in the gospel. Actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he demands your entire life. And again, then you rest and you see the freedom and the sweetness of that. Jesus came in to usher this new way of relating to God. And so that's why so many people didn't get him. That's why the disciples of John come and say, why aren't you acting like everybody else? And it's because he came ushering in the kingdom. Not ritual, not religion, but actual relationship. Jesus said, the bridegroom is here. And so we know that for those of us today, we're actually waiting for the bridegroom to come back. If you read Revelation, it's this beautiful wedding feast when Jesus comes back for his bride, his people. And in the meantime, we actually live in the freedom of this new wine. We live in the freedom of the gospel. That we don't earn salvation, that we don't tie up rules and things to it in order to prove that we actually... That's what the Pharisees did. We actually walk in the freedom of the gospel, striving to be like Jesus, thanking him that our salvation does not depend on that. And so when we mess up, and we will, we thank Jesus for his righteousness. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son. Jesus, I thank you that you ushered in this new covenant, which you talked about at the Last Supper with your disciples. You said, I'm bringing this new thing. And Jesus, I'm so grateful that you did. I'm so grateful that we don't live in this external holiness, this religion where we have to jump through the hoops and do certain things and living in fear that we'll mess up. Jesus, you came and you said, actually, I'm bringing something completely new. I've fulfilled all of that. The sacrificial system, the temple, the priests, the prophets, the kings, all of it was pointing to me. And Jesus, you said in our passage this morning, and I'm here now. And that is just unbelievable that you would come ushering the kingdom of God, that you would have the authority to say these things because you went to the cross. That all of our rebellion and wickedness, all of my sin was placed on you, and the wrath of God that should have been poured out onto me was poured out onto you, Jesus. And so now we walk in incredible freedom where we are in step with your Spirit. Jesus, you said that you give us your Spirit, that you transform us into your image, and yet, God, we know that our obedience does not earn us salvation, but our obedience is out of gratitude for what you've already finished and accomplished. And so help us, God. I pray for those of us in this room who would tend to be legalistic, who would tend to take the gospel and add rules and certain Christian behaviors and things that we have to do to prove that we love you. I just pray that if that's us, that we would repent and actually believe in the gospel. That we would just fall in love with you, Jesus. And then based on that, out of our gratitude, we would obey you and serve you. And God, if those of us in this room swing the other way and we like the way that we're living and we're just going to add you into that, I pray that we would repent from that and that we would experience real transformation, that you would get a hold of our hearts and completely revolutionize the way that we live. So that when the world looks and says, is this true? They would believe it. And when they ask of us, does it actually work? They would see our transformed lives and that they would be drawn to that. And that many people would come to know you and you would receive glory, Jesus. So help us in this. We are so dependent. None of us can do this on our own. We are so reliant on your Spirit, Jesus. So help us in the days and weeks to come to consistently believe the gospel. And so we pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.